Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour with an open phone line for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg.
Studio.
Steve is not in the studio.
We're hearing another program.
Calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual
okay,
format,
somebody in
we
the
put
studio
together some
made a
of
mistake.
The best calls from past programs.
I don't know if it can be heard over the air,
they
but I'm listening to another radio
topics
program
important to anyone
in
interested in the Bible and Christianity.
Headphones.
In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website.
Studio, can you attend to that?
www.thenarrowpath.com.
Boy.
Where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be
probably
downloaded
that
for
turned
free.
On automatically
and now, please enjoy this special.
Okay, thank you for taking that off. Okay, now we're back, and we are live. That was a recorded program that they might play when I'm not here, but I am. And we're going to go to the phone lines directly here. And our first caller today is Earl from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for joining us. Well, now, there's something else wrong. I'm hitting his button, but it's not. There it is. Okay. Hi, Earl. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yes, I have a question. It's actually a non-biblical question, but I've heard that you've answered these types of questions before. It's in light of the coronavirus that's still spreading around. Okay, I have a close relative. She told me that if I don't get this COVID vaccine, I'm actually rolling the dice with my health, especially in light of this new Delta variant coronavirus that's currently spreading. And from what I understand, it's supposed to be 60% more contagious than the original coronavirus. It's supposed to be highly contagious, and who knows what it can do if someone catches it. I read it could be actually more health damaging if someone catches it. Now, if you had someone tell you this, how would you feel about that? You said you yourself weren't going to get this vaccine because you didn't want a foreign substance injected into your body.
Well, I don't want an untested substance that the FDA has not approved put in my body. I mean, there are things the FDA has approved that I still wouldn't put in my body, but I wouldn't reject all medications. But if the FDA says, hey, we can't approve this, then I don't see any reason why anyone expects us to approve it if the government can't approve it. Now, your friend or your cousin or someone was telling you this, what is that person's level of expertise on the subject? Do they know more than you know?
Well, she's actually my sister, and she's a high-level bureaucrat who works for the County of Sacramento Environmental Protection Agency,
okay.
And she's been tracking this, and apparently they've been looking into this virus and doing a lot of studies on it. So apparently she thinks it's safe. And she's just, hey, you better get this coronavirus
okay.
vaccine. Otherwise, you know, you don't know what can happen.
Well, everybody is giving advice according to what they understand to be true about the situation. She may have found some evidence that there's a worse strain of the coronavirus now and that this vaccine will somehow protect against it. I don't know how they know that it'll protect against it. Maybe it will. But if she says you're rolling the dice if you don't take the vaccine, I would say you're rolling the dice every time you get out of bed in the morning. I mean, there are more people killed in traffic accidents probably than have been killed by the coronavirus. And the vaccine itself, since it's untested, you know, there's something of a roll of the dice there since we don't know. I mean, untested means we don't know what it'll do. That's why the FDA won't approve it yet. They don't know yet what its effects will be. So you are gambling if you take it, and you're gambling if you don't. And as I said, you're gambling just waking up in the morning and going outside. Every life is a gamble. It's full of gambles, and you have to make your calculated decisions as to what gambles you are willing to take. I'm willing to trust my health to God for the most part. I mean, certainly I'll go to doctors if they have if they have something for what I have, and if I can't get better without it, I'm not against going to doctors. But I have not heard enough to let me believe that the vaccine is safe enough for me to want to gamble with it. I don't know why they don't want to tell the public that over 6,000 people have died from complications after taking the vaccine. That doesn't seem to be in the news much, although it's on the government websites for those who want to look it up. It seems to me like there's a reluctance on their part to let us know what the dangers are that we already know about from the vaccine. There's always been a tendency to overemphasize and exaggerate the dangers of the COVID vaccine. Now, maybe there is another strain that really is that much worse. I don't know. But since they lied to us so much, you know, over the past year and a half about the first COVID vaccine, knowing they knew full well that children are not at risk. And yes, they wanted to give the vaccine to children, though children are not at risk of it. They kept people in fear in order apparently to make money. I don't know if it's only money. I think there's other issues of control they're interested in. I'm not trying to be conspiratorial. I just know you got to explain the facts somehow. And the fact is, they lied to us. Fauci lied to us. The government lied to us. The Biden administration is not, you know, they're going along with that. So, if they've lied to us before, you know, we certainly have to ask ourselves, do I want to believe their similar reports on a new vaccine? Or are they just afraid that we're ceasing to be afraid and they have to try to revitalize that fear so they can control us again by some new threat? Now, I'm not saying that's what they're doing. I'm just saying they have lost all credibility by their previous lies. And you can't, you know, you can't be expected to simply believe what someone tells you when they have a history of lying to you about the very same things. So, maybe there is a worse coronavirus. And if I get it, then I'll get it. I got the old one. I got the first one. It wasn't all that bad. And I was, you know, I'm in my late 60s. My dad got it at 95. And he recovered from it. Interestingly, he recovered from it while he was taking ivermectin, which I heard yesterday. Everyone's saying, oh, don't talk about ivermectin. I think that actually, YouTube or someone is banning from YouTube doctors who recommend ivermectin because they don't want anyone to believe that there is, in fact, a drug that can treat it. Because if there's a drug that can treat it and cure it, well, then no one's going to want to buy the vaccine. Why get a vaccine if you can probably not get the disease? And if you get it, you can treat it and get over it. And my dad was 95 when he got it, took ivermectin and got better. And I don't know why the government doesn't want to just put all the information out there and let people make intelligent choices. And the very fact that they don't want us to know this stuff doesn't increase my confidence in their honesty. So, I mean, your sister may know something. I don't know. That's very possible. I don't know everything. In fact, I don't know an awful lot. But I do know enough to say that whoever says you're rolling the dice and gambling with your life if you don't take the vaccine, that, well, it's you're rolling the dice if you follow any of the medical advice about COVID. Even if you take the vaccine, you're rolling the dice. Because, frankly, their information is being tampered with and hidden and things like that. So, you know, what Christians have always had to do before there was coronavirus and before there was a vaccine of any kind, before they even invented vaccines, you know what Christians had to do? They had to live their life responsibly and trust God for outcomes. That's what I've been doing for almost 70 years, and it's worked out for me, and it'll work out for me. If I get a new strain of COVID and I die from it, well, hey, something was going to get me. Who cares if it's that or something else? I don't expect to live forever. So, you know, you can be as afraid as you want to. Anyone can be. But don't tell us that we have to get the vaccine because otherwise we're gambling. Like I said, we're gambling every day. If we get in our car and drive on the freeways, we're gambling. There's going to be several thousand people killed this month on freeways who got up in the morning and didn't think they were gambling with their life. It just happened. So that's how life is. People who think they're going to live forever in this world and that they're not going to die are in denial. I'm not. So, I mean, you know, respond to her in whatever way is proper in terms of what your actual views are on the subject. If you're not afraid, just tell her you're not afraid.
Well, I just try to get more information out of her. And she says, well, you just have to decide whether you want to get it or not. So, and yeah. Just... No, left it at that.
Yeah, I'm not telling you not to get it. I'm not telling anyone not to get it. Anyone who gets it, that's fine. But anyone who says that everyone should get it and that no one should be allowed to not get it, that begins to get scary. That begins to look like someone's trying to control our lives who doesn't have any right to do so. Let's talk to Tim from New Haven, Connecticut. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
I just had a question I wanted to ask you. For instance, I have a person that I've been trying to help out for a long period of time. And it seems like this person just has been, like, taking advantage of my kindness, so to speak. Uh-huh. So I was wondering, like, how long am I supposed to tolerate that person returning that to me like that without me putting my foot down? Or could I actually put my foot down and let this person know that, you know, it's getting out of hand?
Of course. Of course you can. I mean, what is it you're helping them with?
Well, I've helped them in a couple of different ways, financially. One time they were in a jam, their car got towed, and I knew the owner of the company that had this person's vehicle, and I helped the person get their vehicle out of the tow company where it was at the time. Okay. So there's been a lot of small things that have occurred over a period of time that I've helped this person with. Seem like the person really appreciates it, you know?
Yeah.
Is this even person though I go out of my way to keep helping this person, it seems like it's a dead-end street at this point, you know?
Tim, is this person legitimately a poor person?
Yeah, sort of. And that's the reason why I've been sort of going out of my way and helping them.
Right. Is this person capable of working, and are they working?
Yeah, and as a matter of fact, they are capable of working, but they don't seem to be really putting much effort into trying to do that, you know?
Okay, well, they aren't doing that. They aren't doing that partly because you're helping out, I think. You know, people need to learn to take responsibility for themselves. And if you help them, you know, a person who wants to take responsibility for himself is very embarrassed to ever seek help from someone else. And when that person gives it, they're always going to be very grateful. A person who's not trying very hard to take care of themselves, and then when someone else helps them, also is not really, very thankful for it. That's a person who feels kind of entitled. They feel entitled to your generosity. Now, nobody is entitled to anyone's generosity. We can be generous because Christ wants us to do so, but we get to choose the occasions when we believe we should be generous. We, you know, to give to somebody who's wasteful of their time or money, or doing things that are irresponsible and maintaining their situation in poverty or whatever because of their own choices, we might choose to actually take the same money and help somebody out who's really poor in another sense, you know, someone in Haiti, somebody in a third world country who really doesn't have any choice but to, you know, to be poor. There's nothing for them to, there's no way out for them. We should be generous, but we need to be wise in our generosity. We're stewards of what God has given us. And as stewards, we should realize he wants us to use what we have to help the poor. But some people are legitimate poor and some are not. You know, Paul talked about widows in the church. Widows were usually poor. And he said, you know, if anyone has a widow, if any church has a widow that's a widow indeed, then she should be supported by the church. A widow indeed means she's actually bereft not only of husband, she has no one else to help her. But he says, but if she has, nephews or children who can help her, then they should do so because the church shouldn't be burdened with people who have other options when there are people who don't have other options that the church should be helping. So we should be directed wisely in our stewardship. And if somebody, you know, is getting themselves into trouble, they're not working to get their way out of a hole. They could, but they don't. And they're not thankful for help, then I don't really see that this is a person that fits the profile of a truly needy person. And we should probably find people who are to assist them. All right. I'm sorry. I was in the process of moving on when you apparently started to speak again. Reggie from Des Moines, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi. Hello.
Thank you. And I'm having a terrible echo.
Oh, I'm sorry. I don't hear it. So you're probably okay.
Okay, I will just continue. My radio is off, so it's not that.
Okay, well, you can take your ear from the earpiece, and you won't hear the echo.
Oh, I don't have an earpiece.
Well, there's an earpiece on your phone. Okay. Well, you got a cell phone. Okay. Go ahead.
Yeah. So is there any biblical scriptural reason that a church can't have adult Bible study that includes men and women, that they need to be separate?
I can't think of any reason why they would need to be separate. I mean, if they're talking about sensitive things that men, let's just say, if it's kind of a support group for men or women, and they're going to talk about sensitive things, like things in their marriage or things in their, you know, sexual struggles, things like that, then I certainly think that those groups should be gender homogenous. But if we're just talking about Christian living type groups or just studying the Bible, then I can't see why men and women couldn't be in the same group. At least most of the groups I teach have men and women in them, and most churches do. And I think churches should be places where teaching of the Bible takes place. So I don't know of anything in the Bible that would suggest men and women can't be in the same church.
Well, it's just that no men signed up for Bible study at our church, so the pastor outsourced it to not a website, but an online service away from the church. Uh-huh. It seemed kind of odd to me.
Yeah, I don't know what that... Yeah, I don't know what... in what's an online service, you mean... Is he doing it by Zoom, or is he having somebody else do it?
He's having somebody else do it. He lives out of state.
Oh, I see. Well, if it's somebody he knows and trusts and they're a good teacher and he's not, you know, or he's not available, he might be a good teacher, but he's not available for that some reason, then there's no reason that you couldn't use somebody who's not local, but one would hope that the gifts for the mutual edification of the body would all be found at least somewhere locally, maybe not in the same congregation. Maybe there's another congregation in town that has something that's useful. But anyway, yeah, I'm not real crazy about Zoom meetings, but I do some. I mean, it's better. I suppose it's better than nothing. I'd much rather be in the presence of other people when I'm trying to have fellowship with them. But yeah, I don't know. I mean, the men and women thing, the mixing the audience in the group or the congregation, I don't see that as a problem. So,
okay.
I don't know. Your pastor might have other issues going on he's thinking of. Yeah.
Sorry, I don't mean to interrupt you with the echo from my part.
Go ahead.
But is there also any good Bible reference that you have for encouraging someone not to participate in a union or a political group that's very pro-abortion when they have a choice not to?
Well, sure. Yeah, I mean, Paul said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has light with darkness? You know, I mean, why would you have fellowship? Why would you become bonded together with unbelievers to accomplish a certain end? Now, people might say, well, I mean, when it comes to a certain industry, the unions, they allow us all to get more of a fair deal. And so forth. Well, they might, but even if they do, that doesn't mean that they stand for what you stand for. You know, maybe you say, well, I stand for getting a fair wage and benefits in my job, and all of us in the union who are union members, you know, we all want that, so we agree. Well, yeah, but there are some things more important than money and benefits. I mean, there's like convictions. There's moral issues. And, you know, if unions really weren't as corrupt as many of them are, if they only were interested in negotiating fair wages for their workers and you know, reasonable working conditions, and they didn't make outrageous demands, and they didn't get involved in, you know, moral or political causes that are controversial, well, then I could see a place for the unions. But you know, it doesn't seem to me like they are doing that necessarily. It seems to me like they're in many cases, just trying to make as much money as they can and support as many liberal causes as they can. So I'd not be a part of one. But, of course, many people listening to me work at jobs where they have no choice but to be in the union or leave their job. And I can't tell them what they must do. I know what I would do. I would, if I could not be working at a job without being part of a corrupt union, I would simply find a different job that I didn't have to be a union in. But obviously, that's not everyone really feels that that's an option to them. Some people have been in this you know, they've only got one skill. They have one industry they've always worked in. They, you know, they can't find it easy just to, you know, move out of that industry into another one at this stage in life. Well, that then that there's a one other possibility, of course, and that's you stay in the union and become an outspoken advocate for good things and against bad things in the union. I suppose even run for union leadership position so that you could be an advocate for what's right instead of what's wrong. Again, it's a shame that unions get involved in these things that aren't even related to the industry that they're representing. But I think that if there's a bunch of Christians who are part of, you know, have to be part of a union to be in their industry, and there's changing industries is not really a realistic option for them, then they probably should become a vocal group of people protesting what's wrong in the union.
Yes, and I understand now there's like an alternative Christian teachers union, so options are growing.
Good. Yeah, yeah, maybe there'd be alternative unions for some of the other industries too. Yeah, that's good.
Well, thank you. I had always thought of unequally yoked in terms of marriage, but that works here too.
Yeah, and that's, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where there's actually, yeah, I agree that being unequally yoked is, it's applicable to marriage, but Paul isn't applying it that way. Paul is applying it to more general, you know, cooperation between unbelievers and believers in you know, working for some kind of an end. So I would, yeah, I would think that verse could certainly apply. That's 2 Corinthians 6:14, by the way.
All right. Thank you so much, Steve. And another gambler is signing off.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Thank you. Bye now. Gambling by not taking the vaccine, I assume she means. Let's talk to Wants to Remain Anonymous. Hello, Wants.
Hello.
Hi.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Before I was a Christian, I did a bad thing. And then I became a Christian, and I assumed that the blood of Jesus covers all sins previously, as I'm told.
Uh-huh.
But since I am for 42 years, God is been putting me through the crucible and having me renounce or give up idols and blessings that he has given me throughout the years, which I'm very grateful. And I've given him back to him and say, yeah, he says, that's an idol. That's an idol. I feel like he's purifying me. My question is, that thing that I did, would I be suffering? I'm looking for healing, but would I be suffering for that? Does he require? Does he require me to be punished because of that, even though it was before I became a Christian?
Well, first of all, God is not particularly interested in punishing anybody unnecessarily.
That's what I thought.
Right. So it's never God's desire simply to punish you for things that you can't change. He, of course, wants us to humble ourselves and repent and acknowledge that it was wrong and stop doing those things. But it sounds like that happened a long time ago in your life. It's something that you did the wrong thing before you were a Christian. The very act of becoming a Christian was repenting of that act. It doesn't sound like you repeated it any time after that. So, I mean, if God wanted to punish you for it, that'd just be because he's thinking, she can't do anything about it, but I'll just be vindictive and make her life hard. That's not the character of God. God wants everyone to be forgiven, and the only thing that prevents everyone from being forgiven is their own resistance, their own commitment to keep doing what's wrong and to not confess their sin. But you've confessed, in a sense, your sin long ago. And so, no, there's no way that he's punishing you now for that. Now, I don't know what the nature of the wrong thing was. Some things that we do wrong simply carry with them consequences that last. You know, certain kinds of sins cause, you know, an ongoing problem, a divorce, a child out of wedlock, a disease, things like that, which can come upon people for sins they've committed. A lot of times they can't undo those, and for the most part, those things don't just go away, because even though God forgives you for what you did to cause it. For example, if you were not you probably, but if somebody got drunk and drove their car and smashed into someone else and someone died, well, when you get forgiven of that, that doesn't bring those people back to life. There's still people living with the pain of that. So sins we commit, even when we're forgiven, sometimes have residual results that simply don't go away. But I don't know. I have no reason to believe that your particular issue that you mentioned would have that kind of bear that kind of relation to whatever it is you're seeking healing from now. So if it's just a matter of the devil trying to make you feel guilty about something you repented of long ago, I just say ignore it
and don't accept the
condemnation. I'm sorry, I've got to go here, but we do have another half hour coming up, but I have to take this break. It's a hard break. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We'll take some more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, maybe you see things differently than the host and you would like to balance comment, you may call me here during this half hour, and we'll be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jacob from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Jacob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Good. I have a couple of verses. Actually, three verses. They're short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
And I'm sorry. I can't understand what you're saying. Could you speak a little more clearly?
Sin is lawlessness, or sin is transgression of the law. In Romans 8:4, it says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm wondering, I've broken God's law before, and I'm wondering if you would recommend to anyone else anything different. Would you recommend that I obey God's law?
Well, I know that you, from our previous talks, Jacob, I know that you're kind of confused about the whole nature of the law of the Old Testament. And when you talk about God's law, it always makes me think that you're referring to the Torah observance. Now, Torah observance, all of us have, of course, we've broken God's laws in our life. We're all sinners. But as far as pleasing God by keeping the Torah, if you're thinking of the Torah, it's not the law that God is in the New Testament talking about. It's the law of Christ we're interested in the New Testament. Remember, Paul said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul said he was not under the law in 1 Corinthians 9, but he was under the law of Christ. So does God want us to keep the law? Yes, the law of Christ. Does he want us to keep Torah? No. No, we don't go to Jerusalem and offer animal sacrifices anymore. That's what keeping Torah primarily was. Going to offer animal sacrifices in a temple that doesn't exist anymore and is not relevant to the new covenant. Now, there's other things that were associated with the temple worship, but they were all based upon it. There was the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. If you had did, you know, if you touched a leper or something, you were unclean. You couldn't go to the temple. There were sacred days and so forth. They all had to do with going to the temple, and there was always animal sacrifices to offer on Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles. It's all about animal sacrifices. For some reason, there are Christians who think that they should keep the Torah today, which let them try. Where is it? You know, where's the temple? You better go. You're gonna be frustrated trying to keep the Torah because there's no way to do it. And so what many people do is they just kind of modify the Torah and say, well, we can't do the sacrificial part, which is, of course, the central part. It's like taking the heart right out of it. But we can keep those clean and unclean laws, which really only had relevance with reference to Torah worship, temple worship. We can keep the festivals, well, but those only have relevance to temple worship too. There was never a festival or a holy day in Israel's Torah that didn't involve animal sacrifices as the central thing to observe. So, I mean, it's kind of silly in a way. I don't mean to be demeaning to people who do it, but it's just not thinking straight to say, well, we need to keep the Torah. No, that's not even a possibility. If you want to tear the heart out of the Torah, which is the temple system, which, of course, we got no choice but to do that because God did it. In AD 70, he had the temple destroyed because it was no longer of any value, and God tore the heart of it. Then all the peripherals that were related to temple worship, we'll do those anyway. Why? What's the point? That's the old covenant. The new covenant is following Christ, doing what Jesus commanded, not what Moses commanded. And so, we all are sinners, and God wants us to live up to, as you quoted Romans 8:4, to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. But the righteous requirements of the law are the parts that have to do with being righteous. There's also ritual requirements of the law. Ritual requirements of the law are those things we were talking about. The righteous requirements simply is referring to the moral code, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not doing things that are immoral, and all religious systems, and frankly, most civil law systems forbid those kinds of things. So yeah, we don't want to murder or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness, but that's not because we're under Torah. That's because those things are forbidden. Those things were forbidden before there was a Torah, and they're forbidden by Christ too. So those are the righteous requirements of the law, are that we live, as Jesus put it, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors. We love ourselves. He said, on all this hangs all the law and the prophets. That means all of it that we are at least expected to be concerned about. It's interesting, and Paul said in Romans 13, he said, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Now notice he quotes a bunch of things. These were in fact included in the Old Testament, but he didn't quote any of the rituals. He didn't quote anything about Sabbath keeping or festivals or clean or unclean or even circumcision. He just talked about adultery, murder, stealing, bearing false witness. Now these are things that are contrary to every law code, not just the Torah. And he said, and if there's any other commandment. Okay, so besides those things, any other commandment that we're supposed to be concerned about, it's all fulfilled in love your neighbors, you love yourself. So only the law, only the things that are consistent with loving your neighbor as you love yourself are commandments that have any bearing on Christian duty in this covenant. All right, let's talk to Frank in Richmond, California. Hi, Frank. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
First, I want to say I think I find it refreshing with your demeanor with the callers. So my question has to do with listening to the last caller and your explanation to that. I wanted to know your opinion on eschatology, and I guess it would be the doctrine of the red heifer.
Uh-huh.
And fulfilling prophecy. I just wanted to see your take on that.
Okay. Well, there's no prediction in the Bible that there will be a need for a red heifer or even a temple in the future. Certainly not a legitimate one. Now, there are Jews in Israel today who are very interested in rebuilding the temple. And, of course, the red heifer, which was something that had to be burned to ashes under the Old Covenant. You had to burn the red heifer to ashes and take those ashes and mix it with some other stuff to make holy water to sprinkle things. That would only be of any value if the temple was any value. I mean, there's no relevance of a red heifer except to the temple cult in Jerusalem. Now, the Bible does not ever indicate that God will ever be have the slightest interest in the temple being used again. As a matter of fact, Paul has made it very clear that all the requirements of the law have been fulfilled. In Hebrews, it makes it very clear that Jesus' sacrifice was the final sacrifice. Now, sometimes when Christians think about the Jews building the temple again, I'm not sure what they think the temple is. The temple is nothing but a slaughterhouse. If they're thinking of it just as a Jewish worship center, that's what the synagogue was and is, just like our, the churches we attend. That's the Christian version of what the Jews have in the synagogue. The temple wasn't a weekly gathering place. The temple was a place where you'd go on occasions, annually or maybe more frequently for some purposes, to kill animals and burn their bodies and drain their blood on the ground and so forth. It was simply a slaughterhouse. Now, the purpose of all that slaughter was to provide in shadow rituals a foreglimpse of the sacrifice of Christ and his blood. Now that that has come, it's very clear in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 that there's absolutely no use for any other sacrifices, never will be. Jesus' sacrifice is good forever. And as far as, the sacrifices go, they had to be offered by the priests. Now, the priests in the Old Testament were descended from Aaron of the Levites. But the Bible in Hebrews chapter 7 makes it very clear that Levite priesthood, that's gone for good. It's been replaced by Jesus in the Melchizedek priesthood, and he holds that office forever. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and the Aaronic priesthood is said to be in every way inferior to it. So anyone who thinks, well, we should build, the Jews should build the temple, start offering sacrifices, have the Aaronic priests, do their thing again. Those people they act as if there's never been any New Testament. And this is partly because, as you said, of eschatology. There are people who believe that the church will be raptured, and then after the rapture, the Jews will build the temple again and begin to offer sacrifices, and that'll be a good thing. No, it won't. It won't be a good thing for them to offer animal sacrifices. It wasn't a good thing for them to do it after Jesus died when the temple veil was torn in two. The Jews were still offering animal sacrifices in the temple when Hebrews was written. They're saying, they're no value. Just the fact that the temple gets built, if it does, I don't necessarily think it will, but maybe it will. If the temple is ever built again, it's in defiance of Christ. It's not something God is in. God's never going to live in temples made with hands again. He has a new temple made of living stones. There's no use for a temple anymore. All the things the temple was for were rituals that have their fulfillment in Christ. And the red heifer thing, it's interesting to hear Christians get excited about, somebody's breeding red heifers now so they can now, anoint the new temple. Well, what do Christians care about a temple? It's an anti-Christian shrine. I mean, it wasn't before Jesus came, but when he came, it was the Sanhedrin, it was the temple priests. It was they who rejected Christ and had him crucified, and then God judged it by destroying the temple in AD 70. There's never any use. I mean, they can build it again, perhaps, just like Hindus and Muslims and other religions that reject Christ. They can build their worship centers if they want to, but it has no, Christians have no interest in it. We have to remember, sometimes people think, well, Judaism, that's kind of like almost Christianity. After all, Moses and the Jews in the Old Testament, they were Jews. So, we like them. So they're kind of almost Christians. Well, almost is not quite enough. If you have opportunity to follow the Messiah and instead you don't, maybe you even crucify him, That's kind of not being almost Christian. That's being anti-Christian. It says in 1 John chapter 2, whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah is Antichrist. Okay? Now, we think of an Antichrist eschatologically. Some people think the Antichrist would be somebody who persecutes Jews. Well, no, that would be the anti-Semite. That would not be the Antichrist. The word Antichrist in the Bible is defined as anyone who denies that Jesus is Christ. That would include almost all Jews today. Certainly, if the Jews build their temple, they're denying that Christ was the final sacrifice. They're basically thumbing their nose at Christianity and saying, yeah, you know, you think Jesus is the final sacrifice? We'll show you. We're going to offer some more. We reject his sacrifice. So any Christian who gets excited about the idea of the Jews building another temple, well, might as well get excited about building a mosque on Ground Zero in New York City. I mean, it's just kind of not really something Christians have a part in or have a positive opinion of.
Good.
All right?
That's good. Thank you, Steve. I really appreciate that insight.
Thank you, Frank. I appreciate your call. Christy from Whidbey Island, Washington. Hi, Christy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I just wanted to say something about helping people, you know, that are on the street corner or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
I've got a terrible echo, just like that gal before me.
I'm sorry, I can't control that. Yeah.
My husband has been very clear about how he wants me to help people. Being careful. Doesn't mm-hmm. want me, you know, to offer a man a ride somewhere, you know, stop at some place that's not safe and talk to somebody, see if they need help. So I haven't done that, but
yeah.
I felt compelled to help people, but I didn't really know how. And so I thought, all right, I'll let the Holy Spirit lead me. So there's this guy here in my town that I always see on the corner by a grocery store and stuff, and he's older. And I always pass him, and I've always thought, gosh, I need to help him somehow. One day I stopped, and I talked to him, and it became very clear that he was mentally impaired.
Yeah.
But I didn't smell any alcohol on him. He didn't have any bizarre behavior. While I was talking to him, I gave him some money. And I said, you know, God has really brought me to you. At the exact same time, here comes a woman with some hot food from the grocery store. And she said, God really compelled me to come over to you. At the same time, another guy stopped with a bag of some pop and something else. And we're all like, did God send him? Yes, God sent me.
So what would your question be? What would your question be to me?
Oh, it was a comment. I'm sorry. You said you could make comments.
Oh, if you disagree with the host. Yeah, if you want to balance comment.
Well, for people worried about helping someone, you know, that might buy booze or something, the Holy Spirit, in my experience, will lead you to who needs help.
Okay. Yeah, I certainly don't disagree with that. Thank you so much. All right. Let's talk to Brownie from Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Brownie. Welcome.
Yes. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I was asking a question. Does a pastor have complete control of a church?
No. No. The pastor is not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. The pastor is a slave. The pastor is a servant. There's no role of controlling for a pastor, not at least not biblically. Now, of course, in our modern churches, which have been institutionalized, and almost all of our modern churches have become incorporated, and they are corporations that are set up like secular corporations. They're just producing a religious product, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't set up corporations. In a corporation, there's an executive, guy and a board of directors and things like that. And yeah, they control the corporation. But a church isn't a corporation, at least a real church isn't. There are plenty of places that call themselves churches, and they're little else but a corporation. And they run like earthly corporations. The pastor's the CEO, the elders of the elders are the you know, like board of directors, and everybody else are the customers or the clients, and they're supposed to, they're selling a religious product, and the, you know, the customers are supposed to put money in the bag to pay for that product, and the pastor and the CEO or the directors do what they want with it. That's how corporations run. The church that Jesus started is not a corporation; it's a family. Jesus started a family. He didn't. He said, "Listen, anyone who wants to be great among you has got to become the slave of all, not the controller of all." So if you go to a church where the pastor's kind of the controller and he thinks he should be, that's not really a church. I think I'd find somewhere else to go, honestly.
Okay, it's more like a dictatorship then, right?
Yeah, I mean, often they are. I've seen them like that. Not all of them. By the way, I don't want to say that all pastors are like dictators. It may be your experience with this one or another. And some people have had several experiences with institutional churches and where the pastors were like little tyrants. But I will say there are plenty of pastors who are not tyrants. There are plenty of pastors who, you know, they are, in fact, like the CEO of the corporation, but they are still trying to serve God and the people. Many pastors love God, are humble. They are truly servant-hearted. But the problem is that the way a church is set up, the pastor and his board of elders or whatever are, you know, they in order to maintain their tax-exempt status, you know, as a 501c3, they have to function with board meetings and things like that, sort of like a secular corporation does. And that's, I mean, that's okay as long as they're just, whatever they're doing, they're just serving the people. But so many times, like a secular corporation, the leaders see themselves as serving not the people, but the entity, the corporation. They, you know, they're not really always, I mean, some are, but some are not really very concerned about the people, which is really the church. The church is the people, not the building, not the 501c3, not the corporation. The church is the body of Christ made up of people. And when a pastor sees himself as serving the entity, and he's the man of vision, just like anyone who runs a big corporation, he is the guy who has to have vision, and he's got to get the board of directors to sign on to his vision and get the people to finance it for him. That's what too many churches do. The pastor is not, there's nothing in the Bible makes a pastor some kind of a visionary leader that everyone has to follow and obey and pay for what he wants to have done. No, the Bible, that's upside down. That's the opposite of what Jesus said the church is supposed to be. And I believe it's the opposite of what the church was in the book of Acts. It's true there were elders. We never read of anyone being a pastor. They didn't have a pastor of any church, as far as we know, in the first century. They had elders. And the elders were simply older men who were good examples who could teach the Bible to the younger people. And that's what an elder was. He had a good marriage. He had a godly testimony. He could teach people. He could be an example to the younger ones, because people often need, obviously, role models. That's what an elder was. He wasn't a political figure in the church. The elders, there was no political church. The political church arose centuries later. In the time of the apostles and the years following, the church was not political, and the leaders were not political. They didn't control. That's what political leaders do. They control. They served. They would lay down their lives. They would lose, you know, sleep. They'd skip meals to pray with someone or serve someone or counsel someone, to meet needs of people. That's what servants do. But, you know, heads of corporations, they don't do most of those things. They pretty much delegate all the hard work, and they get to be the star of the show, because that's what brings in the money. That's what brings in the customers, you know. Anyway, that sounds pretty cynical, but hey, anyone who can tell me it's otherwise in the church, make your case. I've studied what the Bible says the church is. I actually would suggest a series of my lectures, which, of course, all the lectures are free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. But under the topical lectures, there's a set called Some Assembly Required. I taught this some years ago, but it's still what I would say if I were to teach it again. It talks about the church, how Jesus set it up, how the apostles set it up, and then how it got corrupted in later centuries, and how most of the things that we think of as normative in the church absolutely were contrary to what Jesus and the apostles taught. And that's a shame. And I've been in church since I was a child. I'm almost 70 years old, and I've been a Christian in church all my life, and I've been in a lot of churches. And I've even been an elder in churches. So I know church from the inside of, you know, as a congregant, as a leader, and as a person who reads the Bible and can critique what I see on the basis of the Bible. But that series of lectures, I think, would be helpful to you. It's called Some Assembly Required.
Okay. I appreciate it.
Oh, sure.
What's your website? What's the website again?
It's thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path, like this radio show, .com. Mm-hmm. And go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, and then look for the series that's called Some Assembly Required. It's just a few lectures long, and I think it'll be very helpful to you.
I appreciate you. Thank you. Enjoy your show.
Okay, Brownie. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's see here. Rick from Napa, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I agree with what you just said there, and I think Christians need to hear that.
I agree.
I had a comment on the temple. Discussion you just had, I don't think it's Christians who are hoping that the temple will be built, but it's Jews who are Old Testament Jews. They don't know that the new covenant is here.
You're right. But when I mentioned Christians being excited about it, there actually are churches that are very excited about it. I mean, most of the people, you're right, it's a concern for the Old Testament, Old Covenant Jews. It's not a concern for churches, but strangely, whenever you hear a story being excited about, you know, somebody has bred red heifers, it's almost always a Christian writing the story, and they're excited about it. There are churches, one I used to go to, in fact, many years ago, and there are many others, that actually send money, church money, to Israel to go to the Temple Institute that planned to rebuild the temple, and they are self-consciously seeking to finance or help to finance the building of the temple. Now, that's very bizarre.
Yeah, that's interesting. Now, but I would say that most Christians that are interested in those things are expecting that prophecy will be fulfilled, so they're looking at it as a fulfillment of prophecy.
I agree with that.
Yeah,
however,
okay.
It's interesting that, I mean, first of all, I disagree with them about how they understand prophecy. I don't think the prophecy.
I understand.
But let's just say I did agree with them. If I agreed with that, I'd say, okay, well, let God fulfill the prophecies then. But the money that is given to the church should be used to promote Christianity, not paganism or Judaism.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah, so I mean, to take the offerings of the people of God, which are given to support the kingdom of God, and go ahead and support a kingdom that's not of God, when there's awfully a lot of needs in the church among Christians, why not use that money for actually Christian things? And likewise, it's sort of like the Christians who get involved in trying to transport Jews from Russia to the Holy Land because they believe that the Jews are all supposed to return to their land. Again, I don't agree with their assumptions, but even if I did, I wouldn't say, okay, let's take Christian money and transport Jews to Israel. I mean, if that's what God wants to do, let him do it. But that's not a Christian project. If God wants it done, let God do it. But moving Jews from Russia to Israel is not a Christian concern. But we don't make prophecy happen by that. It almost makes it a self-fulfilling prophecy. Anyway, I appreciate your clarification on that. I agree with you. So thank you for joining us today. Sorry, we have no more time for today's program. I'm off the air in about 20 seconds. So I need to tell you The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Our Saturday meetings in Temecula, which we usually have, are canceled this month, so don't show up for those. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.